passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
We are going to be continuing our study in the book of 1 Peter this morning. It's a study called Hope in Hard Times. We are in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. If you have your Bibles, get them out and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. By the way, I had a little fail blog here. Steve and Kim Larson, you guys are new members. Can you stand so everybody knows who you are? We just want to welcome you guys into membership. It's great to have you. I slipped on my earlier announcements. So you're in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And if you didn't bring a Bible, grab the Pew Bible. You'll find that on page 1015. Now, in this section of 1 Peter, what Peter is doing is he's talking about how our relationships with one another, how Jesus Christ changes that, and how people see the gospel lived out in our relationships. If you go back to the beginning of this section of 1 Peter, you remember we had a message by Pastor Jordan on God's people and government, and how as Christians we may not always agree with our government, but we respect and we submit to our government, and we are sort of model citizens that way. And the government has a good reputation of Christians because of how we conduct ourselves in society. We also learned about Christian employees and how Christian employees work for their employers, and that we work hard. Even if our employer is a crook, we still serve him well, because ultimately we are serving Jesus Christ. And Christians get a reputation around town because people are saying, you know, if I could only have more Christian employees, because Christian employees are the best kind of employees. And Jesus' name is made famous, and the gospel is starting to go forth through the work environment because of how Christians live. We also looked at husbands and wives and how Christian wives actually evangelize their non-Christian husbands by the way they live in a marriage relationship, and they are submitting and they are supporting and they are loving their husbands as the scripture tells them to, and the gospel is made famous through their lives. And men are like, you know, if only I had a Christian wife. Christian wives are the best kind of wives. And in like turn, we looked at last week Christian husbands and how they treat their wife, how they honor their wife, and they protect their wife, and they follow Christ with their wife, and they learn their wife. And Jesus' name is made famous through them. Ultimately, Christian marriage, when a Christian husband and Christian wife live together, makes Jesus' name famous because it's so healthy and it's strong and it's good. This morning we come to the last of these relationships that Peter has been talking about, and he's going to address all of us. How do we all live together? It's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Now, follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read these verses. Finally, this is the last one, all of you, this is the entire church that's listening, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And that ends the reading of God's Word. If you want to get the big picture of this section, it's really quite simple. As Christians, our life is to be lived blessing other people. As Christians, we are to live our life to bless other people. That's it. Now, I know that sounds maybe a little cliche-ish and churchy because blessing is a churchy word, but let's just strip all the churchiness out of it. Bless simply means that we should be doing spiritual and practical good for other people. So we should be about the business of doing spiritual and practical good for other people. That's essentially what Peter is saying all of us should be doing, and he gives this in different areas, and we're going to work our way through this text, because the first area he talks about is the church. How should we be living amongst one another, and how should we be treating each other? Remember, he said, finally, last one, all of you, those who are listening, those who are in the church hearing his letter read. So this is the first point. How are we to live? I bless others in the church by living in community rather than isolation. I am to bless others in the church by living in community rather than isolation. And you can see this. These are all community-orientated words. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love between you, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, our culture is fighting against this. Our culture is very individualistically orientated. We have PCs, stands for personal computers. Nobody else should have to use my computer but me. We have our own personal cell phones. Nobody uses my phone but me. No such thing as party lines anymore. In fact, the idea of a family having an email address is sort of passing out of vogue. Everybody now has to have their own individual email address. And it continues because the culture is all about the individual. It's a very narcissistically orientated culture that we live in. And this idea that we should only be concerned about myself and what influences me comes into the church. And one of the ways you see it manifesting itself is the way modern church sort of runs. You know it, and I do too, that some people look at going to church a little bit like going to a movie. You know, in a movie, you line up, you get a ticket, you go into the theater, you don't necessarily talk to anybody, you just watch the show, and then when you get out, you go someplace home, you go someplace else. And that's sometimes the way church starts to function. You know, you come into church, watch the show, and then get out. But the church is not to be run like people going to a movie theater. The church is to be run like a family. We are not a bunch of isolated individuals. We're designed to be run in community, and we're to be connected to one another. And Peter details out some of the ways we're to be connected. Like one of the things he says here is we're to have unity of mind. Now, unity of mind, incidentally, does not mean uniformity of mind. We're not all to be a bunch of identical little clones who think, act, and look the same way. What we're supposed to be about is we're different. We're from different economic strata. We're from different social strata. Some are young, some are old. Some are rich, some are poor. Some are white collar, some are blue collar. Some are homeschoolers, some are public schoolers. But we all work together because we're all about Jesus. And we're all about his word. And we're all about loving the other people in the body who are different than us. Blessing them, doing them spiritual and practical good. We're united on this. In fact, I really think that the Holy Spirit, what he loves to do is get together people in a church who are very, very different. And so when people walk in the room, they go, why are these people hanging out together? They have nothing in common. And you all go, well, it's Jesus. He is the one who's knit us together. In fact, it's the Holy Spirit who produces ultimately this unity of mind among us, even though there's not a lot of uniformity among us. Look what it says in Ephesians 4:3. It says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. This is where unity comes from, God's Holy Spirit working within us in the bond of peace. So what you see is the Holy Spirit produces this unity of mind among us, but it still also takes us making the right choices to maintain it. Now, what does he mean by that? That means that in the church, we don't say, well, I want the church in a way that is best for me. Say, I want the church in a way that is best for us. You see that? It's a big difference. The worship style may not be exactly the way you want it, but what is best for us as we're trying to reach our culture? You know, the way things are done in this church, let me tell you, not everything is done exactly the way I would like it done, because it's not about me. It's what's best for us. We want to maintain a unity of mind. What I like to think of is the church is a little bit like an orchestra. Now, you guys don't know, I used to actually play in an orchestra. I was a violinist. Yeah, a little unknown church trivia fact here. But when you're a violinist, you're in this orchestra. You have first chair, second chair, third chair, all these different instruments. And we're all playing different musical parts and musical pieces, but we're all looking to the conductor. And the conductor brings us together, and only together do we play this beautiful symphony. That's the church. Who's the conductor? Jesus. And we've all are playing different instruments because he's all made us different on purpose. But we're following the conductor. It's unity and it's beautiful. And so this is the thing we're to do. We're to bless others by not trying to play our instrument just by ourselves and living in isolation. We live in community and we have unity of mind. The next thing he gives is sympathy. Now, what does sympathy mean? Sympathy means that I feel others' pain, and I'm concerned about them, not just about me. What often happens is we see all kinds of pain and heartache on the news. We see, even in our entertainment, we see all kinds of violence and suffering. And so we get to the point where we sort of emotionally protect ourselves. And when people are going through hard times, we're like, oh, that's nice. It's just like a movie. And we don't connect with it and we don't feel it. But in the church, when people go through hard times and people go through good times, the way we bless others is that we feel their pain. And we also feel their joy. Romans 10, verse or 12, verse 15 says it this way. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. And I like to use this shorthand. In the church, we are to multiply others' joys by celebrating with them. And we're to divide their sorrows by putting an arm around them. That's the way we live, to bless others. Multiply their joys and divide their sorrows. Now, this may mean when somebody's going through a hard time, you actually care enough to come up to them and you talk to them and you pray with them and you see them in the hall. You follow up with them and give them a call. Just little simple things like that. Or it may mean when somebody goes through a great time, you're stoked for them and you actually celebrate. Let me give you an example. When my kids were really little, and I think about this because we had a big wrestling meet in Spirit Lake this past weekend on Friday. We had a big meet over at the high school, and then we had a kids wrestling meet on Saturday, and it brought me back to when my kids were a little smaller, and they were little tiny Schaefers, and we'd take them on the weekends to the wrestling meets, and they would wrestle, and you know these wrestling meets, it doesn't really matter how you do as a kid. They give everybody a medal. And so you get these little ribbons and this plastic medal you hold around the front. And the kids walk out and they're excited because they competed and they came out with a medal. And my kids would love to go to church the next day and they'd have their little wrestling medal on, excited that they competed. And, you know, some people who are in the church are like, oh, that's cute. There goes the kid. Whatever. But there were other people, and this was really special to us, people sort of the grandfatherly type. And what they did is they would stop. They'd get on their knees. They'd say, oh, let me see your medal. Tell me about it and tell me about your wrestling. And they would take special interest in them. And the kids would get so excited and they'd talk about that. And that's biblical. That's showing sympathy. It's, you know, multiplying their joys. And the kids were so excited to come to church because there's people who actually cared about them there. And that's how we bless others in the church. Third thing, he says this, We're to show brotherly love in the church. You know how love is. It's sort of a fluid word. There's that surface love where you say, oh, yeah, I love you. But then there's brotherly love, which is family love, which is I treat you like you actually are part of my family, and I actually care about you, and I look out for you. The idea is that in the church, we're to treat other people like their family. And if you're here and you're a single person and you don't have family, the church is to be the perfect place for you, because you're to find your closest friends, people who treat you like family and invite you around their table like family right here. That's how the church is to be different, because here we bless people. Now, this actually guides a lot of our structure and the way we do things at Crosswinds. And you've probably noticed this, and I'll show you what I mean. We have a coffee bar, and we have some nice coffee, and we have cookies out there. And why do we do that? Well, the idea is when some family comes over your house, what do? Get out some coffee and, you know, some cookies, and you offer them something to drink. That's just what you do with your family. Except we take it one notch further. We have extra strong coffee. We use caffeine to drug you, to force you to talk to your family members. It's very strategic, using drugs for the glory of Christ. But honestly, that's one of the reasons we do that, is like just we want you to talk and hang out with family members. This is also the reason, by the way, we have monthly meals, because the families, when they get together, they what? They eat together. You always have a meal together. So every month we have a monthly meal so you can hang out with your relatives and build family love. But if you have a big family, everybody can't talk in this huge, massive group at once. That would be chaos. You'd find that the group breaks off into small little segments and has more intimate conversation. That's the same thing we do here at Crosswinds. They're called life groups. We break off into small, intimate segments with your family members to have more close, intimate, family-type experience and conversation. Because this is the way we bless others, by having brotherly love. So there's three things. We bless others by having a unity of mind. It's not about what I want. It's about what's best for us. We have sympathy. We feel others' pain. We multiply their joys and we divide their sorrows. We have brotherly love. We bless them by treating each other like family. And then he comes down to this, a tender heart. Now, what does a tender heart mean? A tender heart means you feel someone's pain to the point where you're actually moved to action. Let me point that out. A tender heart means you feel someone's pain to the point that you're actually moved to action. So when you see someone in the church going through a difficult time, my question is, what do you do about it? A hard heart is contrasted with a tender heart. So are we hard-hearted or are we tender-hearted? The way we find out is when we see somebody going through a difficult time, do we do anything about it? If we ignore it, we're hard-hearted. If we respond to it, we're tender-hearted and we're blessing others. Now, how can we respond to it? Let me give you some examples. The prayer chain. Are you guys on the prayer chain? Do you get that email each week? If you delete it when it comes in, you're hard-hearted. I'm sorry. If the shoe fits, wear it. But if when it comes in, you take 45 seconds of your time, a minute of your time to read through it and to pray through it, that's tender-hearted. Because you see someone's pain, you're starting to do something about it. And better than that, you know what we can do to be tender-hearted? When you see it and you see a name, you say, oh, I know that person, or I want to encourage that person. What you do is you get on the city, and on the upper right-hand corner of the city, it has this little blank. You type their name, and their information comes up. You press their name, and you can send them a message. Just send them a two-sentence message saying, hey, I saw you're on the prayer chain. I see what you're going through. I took time to pray for you today. Just two sentences. That's being tender-hearted. Now, by the way, some of you have been in church for a while, and I do not know why you're not on the city. You need to repent. You need to get on the city. Honestly, because the whole purpose of the city is to allow us to live in community, not in isolation. The purpose of the city is to build relationships so we can be tender-hearted to one another. If you want a city account, just simply go to our website, www.crosswinds.tv. You'll see you can get one for free. And put your name. Please put your picture in there and put some basic profile information about yourself up there. And so people can connect with you and you can connect with others. Incidentally, some of you will go, why don't you just use Facebook? Simple answer. You put your information on Facebook, you have absolutely no privacy. Everybody knows your stuff. You put your information on the city, we use secure servers, and nobody gets your information. I can't even get it, a bunch of, like, giving information. I can't even touch it. That's why, because we want to love you and respect you. So that's why we use the city. So I encourage you to make use of it for your family. Another way we can be tenderhearted. When you see somebody going through a hard time, make them a meal. Some of you are so good with this, and you bless others. You just say, you know, I just call somebody up. Can I give you a meal? And I know that we have the ladies are often even coordinating meals now, and it's been wonderful. It's so practical and so good. Now, guys, what do we do if we're not a cook? Gift cards, right? Gift cards are a great way to do something practical to love people and to be tender-hearted about it. That's how we bless them. So we have, how do we bless people in the body? By keeping unity of mind. It's not about me, it's about us. By being sympathetic and feeling people's pain, multiplying their joys, dividing their sorrows. Brotherly love, by treating others like family, actually letting them in that close. By being tender-hearted, by seeing the pain and actually doing something to care. And lastly, by being humble-minded. And what does humble-minded mean? Not thinking that I am better than others. Not thinking that I am better than others in this church body. When I read this, the first thing that came to mind was Mike Singletary. Does anybody know Mike Singletary? Put your hand up. Okay, all the over 30 crowd, we've just identified ourselves. Mike Singletary was an incredible football player who played for the Chicago Bears. Just amazing guy. And all kinds of awards. And when I was in Chicago, I was going through school there, I actually attended for a while the same church that Mike Singletary attended. And when he retired when I was there, they had him up front and they interviewed him. And I learned something about him. And that is that on Sunday nights, late at night, after all the church services were over, Mike Singletary had volunteered to be in a crew of about 5 or 6 people who went through the sanctuary and vacuumed all the floors, picked up all the bulletins, and pulled all the gum off the chairs, cleaned up after everybody. So on Sunday afternoon, he was the MVP on NBC, watched by millions of people. On Sunday night, he was on his hands and knees as a janitor cleaning up in the church he served. That is what it means to be humble. Not thinking of yourselves better than others. It wasn't, oh, I don't deserve to do this. He's like, no, any way I can bless people in the body, I'm willing to do it. Even if it's being a late night janitor. So these are all the ways that we can bless people in the body. Now, Peter takes it up a notch into a way we wouldn't necessarily expect. I bless my enemies by doing them good and refusing to take revenge. I bless my enemies by doing them good and refusing to take revenge. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. When I was growing up, I'll just admit it and come clean on this, one of my favorite movies was Rambo. Anybody else Rambo fans? Nobody else wants to admit it publicly? Yeah, thank you. Okay. Well, I loved Rambo. Sylvester Stallone, he was very cool in that. I remember growing up, and the deal with Rambo was he was this special forces dude, and he was back in the United States, sort of a drifter. He comes into this small town, and they start to abuse him, and the police force starts to mistreat him and pick on him, but they don't realize they're beating up this super special forces guy. And what happens is he sort of flips, and he decides to destroy the cops, and he literally single-handedly destroys the small city. And at the end of the movie, Colonel Trotman, who was his former commanding officer, sort of gets a chance to talk to him. And there's this famous line when they dialogue back and forth. And what does he say to Colonel Trotman as to why he did what he did? Anybody remember? But they drew first blood. Right, thank you. The rest of the Ambo fans finally identified themselves. They drew first blood. Because they beat up on me, I have a right to beat up on them. You know, they hurt me, I can hurt them. And revenge is only fair. Now, here's the honest truth. I think many of us are more subconsciously living like Rambo than Jesus. We're fine. We can deal with people until somebody goes out of their way to hurt us, to mistreat us and abuse us. Then what we do is we talk about them behind their back. Then what we do, if necessary, is we bring them to court. Then what we do is we try to do whatever we can to make them pay. That's Rambo. That's not Jesus. And Peter, by the way, is just quoting Jesus, so you know this. Let me look at the where Jesus said it originally. Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This means you can't blow people up. You can't throw grenades at them. You can't knife them. You can't verbally knife them. You can't raise your voice and yell at them. In fact, he also says, don't just not repay evil for evil, but don't repay reviling for reviling. Reviling simply means you say mean and nasty words about someone. Has anyone ever said something mean and nasty to you? Okay, somebody said no, and they're a liar, right? All of us, yes. And what do we do when somebody says something nasty about us? We say something nasty right back to them. That's the John Rambo mentality. Not the Jesus Christ mentality, which says we don't repay insult for insult, but we do repay. We repay an insult with a blessing. We seek to do them spiritual and practical good. This is so contrary to our culture. And I think many of us have missed it. And I want to just underline this because rather than me try to make this point with my words, I think it's better to just make this point with the Scripture's words. So I did a little research on this, and I just assembled a long list of these verses, and I thought I'd give you a small sampling of what the Scripture says and let God's Word work in our hearts. The Scripture says this in Luke 6:27-29. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. This means that when your spouse starts to yell at you, do you yell back? No. You repay every evil with a blessing, every reviling with a blessing. And it continues. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Boy, is that applicable. Romans 12:17-21, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself and try and get even. Don't be dragging them off to court. But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. You see the blessing part here? If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Bless him. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There it is again. Bless our enemies. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another. and to everyone. 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, speaking about Jesus, he did not revile in return. When they said nasty things about Jesus, Jesus did not cuss back at them. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, can you imagine what it would be like if we lived this out in the church? To those who would do evil to us, we would go out of our way to bless them. To those who spoke nasty things against us, we would go out of our way to speak well of them. Let me tell you, first of all, that I do not think that would instantly, all of our enemies would go away. In fact, I actually believe that there would be more enemies that we would experience because this world, the Bible says, is under the control of Satan, and Satan just loves to pick on God's people. So I think we would actually go through more suffering and evil and persecution. But I want you to know that in the midst of all of this, the gospel would be proclaimed because people would see it through our lives. When we are blessing others instead of hating, hurting, and cursing others, especially when it's really hard to do that, people would see that Jesus made a difference and they would be coming to Christ. That's the way we preach the gospel, at least one of the ways we preach the gospel. Now, some of you are going to ask this honest question. Well, does evil ever get stopped? And who does stop it then? Well, this is what the Bible says. God ordained the government to punish those who do evil. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do right. This means that a man who is acting as an individual has no right to repay someone evil for evil or to lash out at them. But that same man, if he is acting as a police officer and is carrying the authority of the estate, may actually have legal right and recourse to actually take someone's life, because that's the government's job, to punish those who do evil and to protect those who do right. See, it's different. Now, I have to ask you a question, because this is so important. Why does God want me to bless my enemies? Why? Here is why. Blessing my enemies is treating others like God is treating me. Blessing my enemies is treating others like God is treating me. My friends, we were God's enemies. We are fully deserving of eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment, and we rebel against God and what is right and do our own thing again and again. But what did God do? He sent his own son to die in our place for our sin. He blessed us beyond our wildest dreams, making us the most blessed beings in the universe. And we deserve none of it. And what he asks us to do is to extend the same gospel to our enemies as he extended to us. And when we are blessing our enemies, people will say, well, how can you do that? Why would you do that? And we say, because that's exactly what God did to me and exactly what God wants to do to you, to bless you and to forgive you and to restore you. But if we don't ever bless our enemies, no one's going to understand the gospel and no one's going to come to Christ through it. Look what it says in Luke 6, 35 through 36. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Let me just say it this way. Loving your enemies and blessing your enemies is essential to the gospel. If that's not the way you're living today, we have to repent. There is no other way to be a Christian other than do that. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Okay, God, I've got it. I'm to be about blessing my other friends in the church body and how I live. I can do that. I'm going to be about even blessing my enemies, which is going to be really hard, but I'm going to try to do that. But is there anybody who's going to look out for me? Is there anybody who's ever going to bless me? And the Bible says when you're living this way, God will look out for you, and he will take it as his own special job to bless you and take care of you. God promises to bless me when I bless others. And for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Underline that. He says, you may obtain one. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is an amazing promise from God. He will bless us when we are about the business of blessing others. In fact, this is such a radical promise from God that what Peter does is he gives his longest Old Testament quotation in the entire book to sort of support this, because he knows that most people won't believe this. This quotation comes from Psalm 34. And if I give you the background and some of the surrounding of Psalm 34, this will take on new life and vitality for what you need to understand. Psalm 34 was written by David when he was trying to run away from Saul, when he was actually in Philistine territory. If you remember the story, God had used Samuel to anoint David as king over Israel, but David didn't take kingship over Israel because King Saul was still king over Israel. Now, David had done nothing but bless Saul. He had served in his army. He had slain Goliath. He had always gone out of his way to bless and to help Saul. But now Saul took it as his job to actually go kill and annihilate David. And so the picture is you have Saul and his army, this massive army, chasing David and his small band of followers throughout the desert who are trying to get away for their life, which doesn't really feel that fair. And at one particularly low point in the situation, David actually had to escape into enemy territory, the Philistine territory. And trust me, the Philistines weren't too excited about David. He's the guy who had killed Goliath, their mighty hero. So he escapes into Philistine territory, and to keep from getting killed, he pretends to be a nutcase. He pretends to be insane. That's what he does. Now, at this time of this low point in his life, he writes Psalm 34, inspired by God, saying that I just do what is right, essentially the psalm says, and God will look out for me. God's eyes are on those who do right, God answers their prayers, and God's hand is against those who do evil. So I'm not going to do evil, I'm going to do what's right and trust into the Lord's hands. What happens? Ultimately, David does escape from the Philistine territory. He gets away. But Saul continues to pursue him. Now we have some interesting scenarios that come up. You get to 1 Samuel 24, and David and his men are hiding in a cave. Saul, just perchance, ends up going into that cave and deciding to relieve himself. Saul is literally caught with his pants down. David and his men are in the cave, and the men are saying to David, David, now is the time. This is the chance from the Lord. Go knife the guy, kill him, and you will be king. And David says, I'm not going to do that because I'm going to do good. I'm going to bless my enemies. I'm not going to hurt my enemies. I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. And David sort of sneaks up to Saul while he's using the restroom, and cuts off the corner of his robe, and Saul slips away. And after he gets a safe distance, David and his men come out, and they say, hey, Saul! And he says, check your robe, you're missing a piece. You know, I saved you today, I didn't take your life. I'm not going to, you know, do evil to my enemies, I'm going to bless you. And look what Saul responds with. Is this your voice, my son David? You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Let the Lord reward you. It goes on two chapters later, 1 Samuel 26. This time, David and a few of his men are going through Saul's army, and they're all asleep, and they happen to come up, and there is Saul asleep on the ground, and they're like, oh, another opportunity from the Lord. Let me have the spear. We can just plunge it right through him, be done with this. He won't even make a peep of a sound. And what does David say? No, I'm not going to do evil to him. I'm going to bless him. I'm not going to kill him. But David does take his canteen and a couple other little things, and they escape. Once again, the next day, from a safe distance, he says, oh, hey, Saul, are you missing this? Have your canteen. And how does Saul respond? The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. Blessed be you, my son David. God will reward you for not doing evil. Now, when David wrote Psalm 34, did it look like God wasn't large and in charge when he was hiding in Philistine territory, pretending to be insane? Of course. But was God large and in charge, and did God reward him for blessing his enemy? Yes. Saul eventually commits suicide, kills himself, and David never had to take him out. And God orchestrates things to bring David to the throne and rise up and become king, the anointed king. That's the way God had wanted things. You see, all you have to do is bless your enemies. Leave it in God's hands, and he will be the one to take care of blessing you. You don't have to kill your enemies. You don't have to hurt them. You don't have to get even with them. God will take care of that. Just bless them. Just do them good. Now, you might say, what does this look like in real life? On October 2nd, 2006, Charles Roberts, he was a milk truck driver. He was a milk truck driver for Amish farms. He walked into a one-room Amish schoolhouse with a 9mm Springfield in his hand. The Amish teacher was able to escape, but he kept the young boys and the young girls with him. He forced the young boys to help him bring the rest of his equipment from the truck, shotguns, stun guns, zip ties, chains, nails, wood. He forced the young Amish boys to help him barricade the one-room schoolhouse from the inside out before the police and the state troopers arrived. Then he let the young boys go. And there he was with 10 young, innocent Amish girls. He put a bullet in all 10 of them before taking his own life. 5 of them died. Now, what's remarkable is not the evil that he did. What's remarkable is the response of the Amish to what he had done. Because even that very day, an Amish grandfather who had just lost his granddaughter was seen talking to his other grandchildren saying, do not hate him. Do not hate him. Don't let evil develop in your heart. Another Amish man, he went only hours after this had gone, he went to the house of Charles Roberts' wife, the now a widow, and 3 children. And he spent time telling them, we forgive you. We love you. We're going to go out of our way to bless you and protect you in the midst of this. Incredible. The Amish even set up a charitable fund and donated to it to help provide for Charles Roberts' wife and 3 children. One Amish man went over to Charles Roberts' father's house, and his father came out and began to weep in the Amish man's arms. And he wept in the Amish man's arms for an hour as the Amish man kept holding him and saying, we forgive you. We love you. We are going to bless you. Incredible love and blessing in the face of horrendous evil. And they made God's name famous. Now, as I was doing some research for this, I ran across a small minute and a half clip on CNN. It was an interview of Charles Roberts' widow. Let me show it to you to give you an idea of the impact that their love and blessing made.
An extraordinary thing happened in that other members of the Amish community turned up at your house. Mm-hmm. And unlike, I think, in many other similar circumstances, there wasn't raw hostility in their mood. Quite the opposite. Tell me about that.
I was at my parents' home, and I was looking out their kitchen window, and I saw some Amish men walking down the street. I knew they were coming to my parents' house. And I went to my mom and dad and said, what do I do? Do I go out to talk to them? I'm sure they're coming here. And my dad said, you can stay inside. I'll go out and talk with them. He knew them. You know, they were from our community. And so as he met them on the driveway, I continued to watch from the window. And although I couldn't hear the words they spoke, I saw the embrace. You know, I saw them put their arms around my dad and put their hands on his shoulder. And everything about their gentleness conveyed the words that I couldn't hear.
An amazing thing to happen, mm-hmm. but indicative of the protective blanket that the Amish community put around you.
Absolutely.
At a time when your husband had decimated a large number of that community.
Yes, absolutely. You know, when my dad came back in, we all were waiting to hear from him what they said, and he collected his thoughts, you know, and I knew that it had been a deeply moving time for him as well, and he said that they had forgiven Charlie and that they were extending grace and love to our family. They were concerned about me and concerned about our children.
That's living what the Bible says. She wrote an open letter to the Amish. I just want to read this to you. She said, your love for our family has helped provide the healing that we so desperately need. Gifts you've given have touched our hearts in a way that no word can describe. Your compassion has reached beyond our family, beyond our community, and is changing our world. And for this, we sincerely thank you. At Charles Roberts' funeral, 30 Amish showed up to pay their respect. That more than doubled the size of the funeral. There were more Amish who came to show love and blessing to him when he died than there was anybody else. The gospel was preached. People saw that Christians are different. We don't need to take revenge on our enemies. We leave that in God's hands. We just need to bless our enemies. It's just that simple. God will take care of it. Our job is simply to bless people, to bless others in the church, to bless our enemies, and let God take care of blessing us. Let's pray.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.